for the idols never asked for holy living. And so the Israelites said, we don't have idols of Yahweh. Yet they were totally immersed in idolatry on the other side. They wanted to do their own thing and yet still feel religious. That's the essence of idolatry. What we have to realize is that an idol doesn't have to be a thing. It doesn't have to be a little figure that we can hold in our hand. But it is any pursuit that displaces obedience to God in our lives. It's anything that we would do that is out of character with the holiness and the will of God. It's any end that we pursue more than we pursue godliness. For instance, if I would lie to make money, then money has become an idol to me because I will sin against God in my worship of money. If I would cheat on a test at school, then the grade has become an idol to me because I will disobey God in pursuit of a grade. If I would use sex to get a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a mate, then that mate has become an idol to me because I will disobey God in the pursuit of that person. If I will take money that belongs to God and spend it on entertainment or clothes or housing, then those things have become idols to me because I will deny God for the sake of things. If we look into this too deeply, we suddenly begin to realize that the African with his charm and the South Sea Islander with his tiki and the Haitian with his voodoo doll and the Eskimo with his totem pole are really not far different from the American laborer or the American businessman with his stocks and his bonds that he depends upon just as much to take care of the future as they do upon these little magic things. Even, in fact, good things can displace God in our lives. It doesn't have to be something that is apparently evil. You know, the last generation, Christian generation at least, tended to downplay the importance of family, and everything was church, church, church. Now, in reaction against that, this Christian generation has downplayed the importance of ministry, and it's all family, family, family. There are Christians who have no time for the Lord, no money for the Lord, no service for the Lord, because they are committing all of their time to family, and family has become the new idol. It's no longer the Lord's day, it's the family day. And all of my things are invested in giving my kids what's necessary to make the family happy. All of my time goes to entertainment with the family. That's just as much a sin as the last generation's. Family can become an idol. Anything that displaces the holiness, the value, the allegiance, the honor that goes to God alone becomes an idol to us. That is exactly what these commands are forbidden. God says, no idols, no idolatry. Why? Because he is a jealous God. Isaiah 48:11 says, I will not share my honor with another. And an idol is to the spiritual realm what a lie is to a courtroom, or what adultery is to a marriage relationship. It defrauds. It destroys. It's like an attempt to take a shortcut to get pleasure, but in order to get there, you trample through a flower bed. Or it's like burning down a forest to get just a little bit of warmth. Everything in its path is destroyed. That's what idolatry does to the human being. God is a jealous God, but he is not jealous simply because we are taking away what he loves. He is jealous because of the nature of truth, of reality, of what the product of idolatry is in the world that he has created. God denies, prohibits, forbids idolatry because it defrauds us of oneness with God, and it defrauds God of what rightly belongs to him. Idolatry seems to promise something, but it never gives what it promises. It always defrauds man. For instance, you're familiar with Acts 17, I'm sure, of the sermon of Paul in Athens. How the Athenians had made all of these idols. And then there was one idol that had no name, no title. It was an idol to the unknown God. The Apostle Paul stood up on the mountain and sort of with tongue in cheek, he said to the Greeks, he said, I can see you all are really religious. It was obvious. They had an idol for everything and everyone. But in case they had missed somebody, they had the idol to the unknown God. Why did they have the idol to the unknown God? Because the other idols didn't work. They were supposed to bring them life, happiness, freedom. And after they had lived with those idols for a while, they recognized there's something missing. We have missed someone. We need another idol. The idol to the unknown God. Look in Ezekiel chapter 16. The same thing was true with the Israelites of the Old Testament days. They had become immersed in idolatry. And therefore, they were taken away to captivity. God points out to them that their idolatry had never given them satisfaction or contentment. And He does it in terms of a sexual, immoral relationship. Ezekiel 16, verse 25. You built yourself a high place at the top of every street, and you made your beauty abominable. You spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. You also played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and you multiplied your harlotry to make me angry. Behold, now I have stretched out my hand against you, and I have diminished your rations. And I delivered you up to the desire of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines who are ashamed of your lewd conduct. Moreover, you played the harlot with the Assyrians, because you were not satisfied. You even played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. You also multiplied your harlotry with the land of the merchants, Chaldea. Yet even with this, you were not satisfied. How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God. You see, the point of all of that is that they pursued their idols to get what they wanted, and the idols always let them down. They never fulfilled. Sort of like these cigarette ads. Try one. It'll give you contentment. But you know, they always come in multiple packs. Never satisfaction. Never fulfillment. Back in Exodus chapter 20, God says, look, it not only defrauds you of what it appears to promise, but it defrauds you of the reality of my promise. What is God's promise? I long to bless you for 1,000 generations. Look at the end of verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6. There is a hyperbole here that is meant to point up the contrast between what God wants to do and what God has to do because of idolatry. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. That is not fatalism. That's merely a fact. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 2 and 3, God says, don't say, the parents eat the sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. That's not true. He said, it is the soul that sins that will die. I will not hold the child responsible for the parent's sin, and I will not hold the parent responsible for the child's sin. It is the one who sins that will die. So He is not saying this is fatalism, but He is saying it is a fact. That if you commit sins, your children will learn from those and they will be damaged by those, and it will go from generation to generation to generation. Look at it in a practical way. If a man and a woman have venereal disease and they have a baby, the baby's going to be born deformed. It's not that baby's fault. It is the parent's fault. But the baby suffers the results of it. Does that mean the baby is guilty of the sin? No. But it suffers the effects of the sin. No wonder in our nation today there is this rampant fear of AIDS because the parents are sinning and the children suffer the effects. Now, if we see that in the physical realm, why can't we see it in a spiritual realm that is even more crucial than physical illness? And that's the spiritual illness of idolatry. Children learn what they live. They will pursue what we have taught them to pursue. It becomes deeply formed within their lives. And that does not mean, like modern psychologists say, that you can blame your parents for any fault. It's not their fault. It's your fault. You must choose. But it is also true that they will learn to enjoy the things that they have been taught to enjoy by their parents. God visits the iniquity of the parents of the third and the fourth generation. And in contrast to that, look what he longs to do. I long to show loving kindness to thousands of generations, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Idolatry defrauds us of what it promises, and it defrauds our kids of the blessings of God. God says, put it away. It will destroy you. But even if idolatry gave us everything we wanted, it would still be wrong. Because not only does it defraud man, but it defrauds God of what belongs to God alone. There is no image that can represent God. God created man to be His image, His representation. And the unfallen man was His representation. Then the Lord Jesus Christ came, and He alone is the full representation of God. There's no God look-alike contest today. Ever seen these look-alike contests that they have in these clubs and bars and other places? I once thought of entering a Joe Garagiola look-alike contest. But I looked at him and realized he was bald, and I didn't want to look like that, so I backed out. But even if I had entered, and even if I had won, I still wouldn't have been Joe Garagiola. On the outside, there would have been perhaps some resemblance, but it was a cheap imitation at best. And on the inside, there is nothing of Joe Garagiola there. I don't make his salary. I don't have his life. I don't have his character. At best, it's a cheap imitation. And the same is true with an idol. No matter what you make God look like, it is a cheap imitation of the real God, whether it is a little figure or something you draw. And the temptation of every generation, of every culture, is to recreate God into an image that suits them instead of themselves being changed by the Lord Jesus Christ into the image of God. I mean, look at our generation, the pictures of Christ that we popularize today. You know, until this generation came along, there was Solomon's head of Christ, and we look at that and we say, ooh, what a wimpy Jesus. We don't want that kind of Jesus, so we have redrawn the head of Christ, and now the popular head of Christ is Hook's head of Christ, which is a picture of a handsome Hollywood-type creature who is tall and strong and virile. He is someone that we could stand beside and say, I am proud that He is my God. Then you look in the Bible and you see the description of the human Jesus. Nothing about His size, nothing about His looks. Just one comment, that He had no beauty that we should desire. We want a beautiful Lord. God says beauty is the image of God within. It is His purity. It is His holiness. It is His love. It's not what He looks like. But we have redrawn Him to fit our generation. See, the temptation of man, it is to create a God in their own image and to call Him their Lord and to worship Him, instead of to worship the only God who is because of what He is. Idolatry defrauds man because it destroys us from generation to generation, and idolatry defrauds God because it changes God into something that serves us instead of changing us into someone that serves Him. When I was a young man and I was jealous over my girlfriend, I will confess to you that there was a lot of selfishness in my jealousy. My mind was on what I wanted. And if I had loved her with a godly love, I would have said, God, if there is someone else who can raise her up to godliness better than I can, who can minister to her better than I can, if she chooses to love someone else, then I want Your will more than anything else. I wasn't that kind of a guy, I have to admit. So I was jealous. And I pursued her for my own ends. But now I am married to her. And now if someone came along and objectively tried to wean her love away from me, then no longer would it be selfishness to be jealous. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, I have become jealous over you with a godly jealousy because I had you betrothed to one husband, Christ, as a pure virgin. And now people come along and they preach another Jesus and you're out following them. I'm jealous for you. There is a godly jealousy. Now that she is my wife, I know what God's will for her is. It is to love me. It is to be faithful to me. And anything that takes her away from that love and that faithfulness is destructive. It is destructive to her. It is destructive to our relationship. It is sin against God. There is a godly jealousy. And in the same way, God comes to His bride, the church, to His betrothed, every single Christian. And He says, if someone or something comes between us, I am jealous. I feel that kind of jealousy because I love you and you belong to me. I own you. You are bought with a price. If my son were to form a relationship with a godly man, and that man moved into his life and became his counselor and taught him wisdom, should I be jealous? No, I should say, thank God for any person who ministers to my children in any way. But if that man began to teach him moral perversion or introduced him to drugs, then jealousy would eat me up because I love my son and I want him to pursue God. The same way God looks at His children and He says, these pursuits are destroying you. You are spending hours planning your next purchase thinking that it will make you happy. You're devoting your lives to entertainment and you have no life for God. All of your time is going to the things of this world, to preparing for a future, and it's all going to be destroyed. You have made that your honor, your allegiance, your dependence. I am jealous for you with a pure love because I have married you and I own you and you belong to me. See how we've all become idolaters? Sometime, in some way, we have given to things or to people the allegiance, the worship, the service, the dependence, the trust, the loyalty that belongs to God alone. What can I do? How can I pay God back? The Bible says the soul that sins will die, and idolatry deserves death. The Bible asks the question, what can a man give in exchange for his soul? And the answer is nothing. That's why Jesus died. You see the importance of it this morning? We are condemned to death by the law because we have broken the law of God. But what the law could not do, pay my penalty, justify me, make me right before God. What the law could not do, God did. He sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And He became my substitute. He paid for my sin. Now I have a choice. I either say, God, I'll pay myself. That means eternity away from God. Or else I say, God, I am trusting Jesus alone for my salvation. Not the law. Not my obedience to the law, but He alone is my salvation and my God. Let's pray. Have you made that decision today? Have you allowed the Lord Jesus Christ to take the penalty for your sin? When a debt has been paid, can't be charged against you any longer. Right where you are seated this morning, you can say to God from your heart, and you know whether you mean it or not, I recognize that I am a sinner against the holiness of God and I deserve to die. But today I am turning to the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I thank you that what the law couldn't do, Jesus did. He paid for my sin. He rose from the dead, and I'm going today to become a child of God. If you pray that prayer on the authority of the Word of God, I can tell you that God hears it and He answers it. Father, we recognize today that our hearts have wandered because we are prone to wander. We pray that You alone will be restored to the center of the throne of our lives. That our worship and loyalty and allegiance and our dependence to be on you, not on any person or thing, to give us happiness or to give us security. You alone, O Lord, our God, and beside you there is no other. In Jesus' name, amen.